I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to start at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Please give your attentive ears to God's perfect Word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? And weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. Goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, even as a fellow pastor and I who are preaching the same book and the same parts of the same book in different churches said to each other this week that some passages I feel completely extraneous to the beauty of the text, to its wonder and its power. I pray, Father, tonight that the preacher would be no obstacle to the things that you say to us, the strength and vigor of your word as it is, but rather you would make of me and you would make of all of us as we seek to hear. You would make us aids to a deeper understanding and a greater worship of you. Bless us as we seek to meet with you in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. A good teacher, a good preacher, a good communicator needs to know two things particularly. He needs to know the material that he's presenting, and he needs to know his audience. The first one is so obvious to be without need of comment that you should know what it is you're trying to convey. But what do I mean that he needs to know his audience? Doesn't at all mean that he needs to know them personally. Doesn't need to know each person that he's speaking to individually, not that. But he needs to know the people that he is speaking to. He needs to know them well enough to anticipate what they're thinking to a certain degree. What particularly are their questions? When he says something, what questions are in their mind? I'll give you a simple example. If a man stands before a group of people in some setting and he says, the Bible is the Word of God. That's excellent. That's a great start. That's true. But he needs to be anticipating the questions that come in the minds of those that he's speaking to. And it might not be the same questions to the same kind of people. But depending on who he's speaking to, he might need to immediately answer the question, well, what do I mean by Bible? What is the Bible? Or what did I mean by Word of God? Now, some may not understand what that means. Or to others, you might have, having explained or having some assumption that they understand the idea Word of God, then some of them are going to ask, well, then what about those people who wrote it? What about Paul or Isaiah or Ezekiel? Was it their word? How can it be the Word of God if it was theirs? Or with others, you need to be thinking, their assumption or their question is, well, what about, I've heard there are a lot of errors, or I've heard there are a lot of contradictions in that Word of God of yours. You need to, if you're going to be effective as a preacher, a teacher, a communicator, you need to not only know what it is you're trying to say, but as you're presenting it and as you're speaking, what are the questions that are naturally going to arise in the minds of those that you're speaking to? And at anticipating those questions, answer them. Well, that brings us back to Isaiah. At chapter 40, as we began to look at this last week, at chapter 40, the balance of the book here on out is written first to those that are in captivity in Babylon. That's the first audience. It's not the only audience, but it's the first audience. And as these chapters are being written to eventually a captive audience, we could say it that way, an audience in captivity, the first thing that Isaiah has said in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40 is he's announced words of comfort. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to them. Give them this good news. What's the good news? Your God is coming to you. He's coming to rescue you. He's coming to, as it says there in verse 11, like a shepherd, with his arm, he will gather the lambs and he'll carry them in his bosom and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. The good news that is coming, the comforting news that is being announced is that God is coming to his captive people to deliver them. Now that news would generate at least one, if not a number of questions, but one of the questions that would be generated by that good news would be this. Picture yourself, you're in captivity, you're in Babylon. You've been carried away from Israel, around the great wasteland desert, back to Mesopotamia, and now you are a slave, a captive slave in Babylon. And somebody says, our God is going to rescue us. A question would be, obviously one of them would be when, but that's not the question before us tonight. Can he? Can he really do that? And you say, well, of course he can. But think about it. You're in Babylon. And not only am I in Babylon, I got here because the God that you're saying to me is going to rescue us because that God's city was destroyed. And that God's temple was destroyed. And that God's holy objects in his holy city, in his holy temple, have been carried off to Babylon. And that God's priests and his people and his everyone that counted to them, they've all been carried to Babylon. And Babylon is the great empire, the empire that has essentially conquered everything that she's looked at. So can he? Can he actually deliver us out of Babylon? That's the question that is being answered in these 20 verses. And the answer, as I want to look at it tonight, comes in four sections. We'll start with the first section, verses 12 through 17, and we'll call that section, Who is Like Our God? In answering the question, can He save? We begin by examining who is like our God, and the answer is no one. But the way Isaiah presents it, as he starts there in verse 12, is he asks these rhetorical questions, and you can take all of the questions and you can almost bring them down to this one, that is all the questions of verse 12. Who else measures the immeasurable? That's what, you know, Who has the waters in the hollow of His hands? Who's marked off the heavens? Who's calculated the dust, etc.? Who measures the immeasurable? Well, that's our God. That's who we're talking about, the one who measures the immeasurable. We can't measure these things. It's proverbial to us. When we say, when we want a big number, we talk about the stars in the heavens or the dust on the sand on the seashore. And God actually has a number for those things. As he goes on to say, he has a name for all those stars. Every one of them, he has a name. No one that we know can measure these things. So don't try to measure our God. Don't try to fit him. See that verse 13. Now my translation, unhelpfully, says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? But that's not really a good translation of the word directed. How do I know? Because we just had that same Hebrew word in verse 12 in the second sentence when it says, and marked off the heavens by the span. It's the same word, marked off, measured, quantified, calculated. Who has calculated or marked off the Spirit of our Lord? That is, no one, we don't know anybody who can count the dust or measure the oceans or any of that. Why do you think, who are you going to find that has measured the Spirit of our God? No one. No one was his counselor. No one informed him. He didn't consult with anyone. No one gave him understanding. No one taught him in the path of justice or taught him in knowledge or informed him of the way of understanding. There is no one like him. He is not in a category that he shares with. He is a category. In fact, he's the maker of all categories. There's no one like our God. And as Isaiah goes on, there's no one like him as he relates to the immeasurables. There's no one like him in terms of ideas, that is knowledge, understanding, justice, all those things. And there's no things, no people that match him. The nations, a drop in the bucket. The nations, not a nation, not this nation, not that nation, all nations, drop in the bucket. Specks, dust, barely detectable. He lifts the islands like fine dust. Have you ever strained a muscle picking up dust? Have you ever picked up some really heavy, fine dust and said, oh boy, I just threw out my back with that fine dust in my hand? That's God's view of all things. All things. If you want to think of him in terms of scale, if you really wanted to bring him a burnt offering, that's the way gods were worshipped in the ancient Near East, including the God of Israel. If you actually wanted to bring him a burnt offering that was made to scale, well, there's not enough wood in Lebanon. If you burnt, it was at that time a forested country. And if you took all of the animals that were in that forest after you set the entire forest ablaze, it really wouldn't count. It's not enough. There's no one. Who is like our God? No one. Second section, verses 18 through 20. We'll call this, who is not like our God? Who specifically, most emphatically, most dramatically, is not like our God? Idols? Isaiah joins the rest of the prophets in one of their favorite sports, ridiculing idols. They love to ridicule the idols. And so he does here. He joins with them in making fun of those who would bow down to idols. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And then he talks about idols. And he mocks those who worship idols. And really, you could say it this way. He mocks the beginning and the end. That is, he mocks the origin and the outcome of idol worship. By origin, I mean this. When you think about an idol, the fundamental problem with bowing down to an idol is an idol, by definition, is something that you preceded. That is, you made it. Why would you ever bow down to something you made? No matter how nice it is, he describes the process. You know, a craftsman, a goldsmith, a silversmith, a wood carver. He makes this thing. But by definition, if you made it, if man made it, you say, well, what if it was an idol made 100 years ago? But if man made the idol, then how could the idol have made man? It's crazy. You say, oh, Pastor, that's such ignorance. Of course, they didn't think the little statue was their God. The statue was an image of their God. But I would say, and I think Isaiah would say, that if your God is of such a quality that it can be represented in a meaningful way by that little statue, then plainly the God that you think is represented is also a product of you. It's a product of your mind and of your imagination. And it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous in its origin, and his mockery comes to a strong point in its outcome. Do you see what he says here? If you do it just right, if you get a good craftsman, a skilled craftsman, skillful, you see that there in verse 20, and he does everything just right, when it's all said and done, you know what you can say about your idol? Look, it doesn't totter. That's impressive, isn't it? This is my God. It doesn't even wobble. Pretty great, huh? Bow down to that. It's pretty great. That's the outcome. He prepares an idol that will not totter. You might put a little safety chains on it there. You see, it speaks about those. A little seatbelt just in case. Strong wind comes along. You don't want your God falling down. Ask those in Dagon's temple. Didn't look good for them. Third section. First section was, who is like our God? Second section is, who is not like our God? Third section, verses 21 through 26, is, who is like our God, part 2. Part 2. Who is like our... He returns to the theme, who is like our God? You see, he goes back to his rhetorical questions, or at least questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? I don't know if you catch what I think is the emphasis there. He's just ridiculed the idol makers, because idol makers, by definition, are worshiping something that they themselves made, that they preceded. Well, okay, where did we get our knowledge of our God? How old is that knowledge? Why, as he says, it's from the foundations of the earth. It's from the beginning. Because our God preceded us. That's the difference between, that is a difference, a defining, fundamental difference between the God of the Scriptures and all other gods. The God of the Scriptures precedes us. Every other God that is treated as a God comes after us. You say, well, what if it's an angelic being or something like that? That it is called your God, that idea, when you worship a demon or anything else, it all flows afterwards. It flows out of the fall of man. He keeps going. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? Now, you can read this verse, and it would be not inaccurate to do so, as merely another statement of God's greatness. He is over all the earth. Everything else, all the inhabitants are as it were, insignificant as bugs to him. He treats the heavens like you would a piece of fabric, and I think all of that is fair enough. But I think there's a little subtle comparison actually being made here. For myself, as I read this, in verses 18 through 20, we're given the image of that craftsman who is laboring, or craftspeople that are laboring. I think actually it's all one craftsman that is laboring to produce this shiny little idol that you hope you don't have to put something under one quarter to make it not teeter-totter. The image of the laboring craftsman. And specifically, I think what you're drawing there is that as you look at the object of his labor, you understand something about the craftsman. You might say he's skillful, but what you profoundly come to is that he's limited. No matter how nice his little statue is, or his big statue is, as you see it and you see its limits, you are aware of the limits of the one who made it. And then you turn to this next section where God is pictured as over all of creation. He sits above the circle. What is the circle of the earth? My understanding of that expression is it's the what we would call the dome of heaven. That is, if you're standing on the earth and you're looking, you notice he talks about the spreading out the heavens like a curtain, like a tent to dwell in. So particularly think about a starry night and you look up and the impression that we get because of our perspective on the earth is of an arcing heavens from horizon to horizon, the circle of the earth. And God is pictured above that, looking down upon it, I think, like a craftsman at work. And being a little, perhaps a little over clever, but I can't help it. You back up to verse 12. All that language of measured off things, measured the waters, marked off the heavens, calculated the dust, weighed the mountains, put the hills in a pair of scales. Doesn't it sound like somebody in their workshop with their stuff? Just their little, you know, their nuts and bolts, their springs and gadgets for the thing they're making. God is here being, I think, a comparison. You have the craftsman who makes the idol. You look at the idol as he'll go on and the other prophets go on. What is the idol? What can the idol do? Can't talk. It's got a mouth, can't talk. Got eyes, can't see. Got ears, can't hear. Can't do anything. And it is a proclamation of the limits of the one who made it. Now look at creation. Look at the waters, look at the earth, look at the skies, look at the creatures, look at everything. And what does it tell you about the craftsman who made them? There are no limits. There are no limits on the craftsman who made creation. His power is without limit. In fact, as he goes on to say in 23, think of the most powerful things, the most powerful men, rulers and judges. And how does he think of them? Meaningless. Literally, the words void, as in the opening verses of the Bible, when the world was void, without form and void, it's nothing. The most powerful to us are nothing to him. Indeed, their whole little empires and all their power, scarcely planted, sown, taken root, he merely blows, and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. Seems to be a plain echo of the earlier verses about the grass withers, the flower fades. All humanity is grass, and it, under the breath of God, withers and fades. That which we think of as powerful is infinitesimal to him. So the question is asked again, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Who are you going to compare me to? Listen to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Who is like our God? No one is like our God. So then our fourth section. So first section, who is like our God? Second question, who is not like our God? Third question, Who is like our God? Part two, fourth section. What was the question again? Can God save us out of Babylon? What was that question? Can he save us out of Babylon? That's what's being asked in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? There would be those in captivity who say, we've been in captivity, we're suffering here, we're supposed to be God's people. Plainly, our God, if he exists, has limits. He must not see what's going on. Maybe he's like, you know, the other nations thought, you know, a God has his own country and he's very powerful there, but his power runs out at the borders, you know? And I guess maybe some are saying maybe he can see things, all things in Israel, but over he just can't see us here in Babylon. He doesn't know what's going on. Because we are not getting justice. We're not getting rescued. We're not getting relief. There must be a limit. God wants to know why in the world you would ever say that. Why would you ever say that? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That is to say, I'm sorry, did you just say that somehow the Babylonians are too tough for me? Let me just cover a few points on my resume. I have unlimited power and unlimited wisdom. And you think the Babylonians are going to be a problem? Are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? I have unlimited power. Not only do I have unlimited power for myself, as he goes on to say, I'm going to give of that power to my people. I will give to the weak. I will give to the downtrodden. I will give to the crushed. And I'm going to make them strong. And then he says, let me clarify by what I mean by that. When I say he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. You might have some idea in your mind. Well, you know, about the young and the strong and the vigorous. You know, youths or vigorous young men. We might think about them and say, oh, that's what he means. You're going to make everybody young and strong and powerful. You say, oh, no. See, because youths and vigorous young men, they're very powerful for a little bit. I know I weary some of you with my references to the obscure American, the obscure sport of rugby. I love it. I watched rugby yesterday. It's an 80-minute game with what strike me as freaks of nature playing it at the professional level. They are freakishly good shape people. They're strong and vigorous, and they are busting with energy for about 80 minutes. And then they can barely walk. And they're completely out of gas because they've given all they had. Their entire life has been built toward this, playing this game. And their entire week has been prepared for this game. And they've played 80 minutes. And many of them can barely stand afterwards because even though they're freaks of nature in good shape, that's about all they got. If the game went on, you know, another 20 minutes, they'd be carting them off in ambulances. He said, that's not what I mean. I'm not going to make you strong like that. Youths grow weary and tired. Vigorous young men stumble badly. I'm not going to make you like some great athlete or some great warrior or some fitness freak. No. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So what is his promise? that he is going to redeem his people and they will all be able to run marathons. That's it. And not you can run a marathon, you can run an ultra marathon. Is that it? No, not at all. Think about the big picture. What is the big picture in the Old Testament? What is the canvas that God's word is being painted on in the Old Testament? It's a historical and geographical picture. It's about his promises to his people, Israel. He made promises to them. In fact, we even sang about some of those promises tonight in Psalm 81, I think it was. 81a, I think. It's one of those. The promises God said, he gathered his people, he brought them into a land, and he said to them, in the land, if you obey me in the land, this is how it's going to go. If you obey me in the land, it's going to go great. Your land will be verdant. Your crops will be abundant. Your animals will reproduce. Your enemies will flee. Everything will be healthy and wonderful. It will be a land of milk and honey. If you obey me, it will be wonderful. But if you disobey, if you go after other gods, oh, it'll be drought. It'll be starvation. It'll be defeat in battle. It'll be one hard thing after another. And if you persist long enough in throwing me off and pursuing other gods, I will throw you out of the land. I will send you off to be captive in another land. And yet, he said, all of this is in the law of Moses. He said, yet, if in that other land you call upon me, I will hear you. I will hear you. Now, those were promises when Moses made them. They have become their experiences. That is, as Israel went into the land, when they had a good king and when they followed God as they would, as they should under David or others, they did prosper in tremendous ways. And when they abandoned God and turned away from them, they suffered in tremendous ways. And when they persisted in that long enough, then he sent them into captivity into Babylon. That's the big picture. But is that God's promise? Is that what do we understand from that God's biggest, greatest promises to us is this, that if everything goes just right, if righteousness prevails, then this is God's promise to you. You can be a prosperous Bronze Age farmer. So that's it. That's glory. We will all be prosperous Bronze Age farmers. Because that's what they enjoyed. That was the promise. No. That is just a picture. It's just a beginning. The prosperity in the land was not an end of God's promise. It was the beginning of promises. It was the picture of promises. The prosperity in the land in that time and in that place, according to the nature of that time, the nature of that place, that picture of prosperity was a picture of life in a deathless land. It was a picture of God's perfect relationship with his people coming to its perfect fruition. It's an image of a deathless world. And the reverse of that is getting kicked out of that land and going into captivity in Babylon, isn't simply about becoming a Bronze Age slave, as bad as that was. That is not as bad as it gets. And it's not actually about those things. It's a picture of the true slavery. Slavery to sin, Satan, and death. And so the promise of redemption, that is the promise of the people going out of Babylon and getting back to Jerusalem, isn't a promise of getting out of one city and getting to go to another city and getting to live in that city until the next empire invades and conquers you and does you wrong again. That's not the promise. Promise is to come out of the true slavery to the true freedom. The slavery that the Bible is concerned with isn't the slavery of Egyptian slavery or Assyrian slavery or Babylonian slavery. It's the spiritual slavery to sin and death. And the redemption isn't about getting out of the city or even out of chains. As good and wonderful as those things were for those that were in that city and in those chains, it's about coming out of death into life. The promise that is being made here in verse 31 isn't that as my people turn to me, I'm going to give them incredible athletic stamina. It's that I'm going to transform them from being dead to being alive. Even as our brother read out of Ephesians 2, we were dead, but God has made us alive in Jesus Christ. That's the promise that is being made right here in these verses. The picture is this: a God without limits comes to His people. He's not concerned with an insignificant problem like Babylon. He's not concerned with an insignificant problem like Greece or Rome or even the American Empire. A God without limits comes to a people in sin and death, and He takes them out. He takes them out. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. Not like the strength that you think of before. Not like what you imagine a strong person being. You will be transformed. You will be made alive even while you are dead. That's the comfort. The question was, can our God overcome Babylon? Oh, beloved, He doesn't even bother to think about Babylon. Babylon is a footnote in the appendix of God's thought. Our God can save us out of the slavery of our own flesh, out of the corruption of our own nature, and transform us and make us alive in Jesus Christ. His promise to us isn't that I can run an ultra marathon. His promise to me is that I will walk in Jesus Christ, that I am born again, not to die, not even to grow weak, but only to grow more and more in Christ. That's His promise to me and to all of you. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a glorious picture. What a far more glorious reality. We, captives in Babylon. The promise was made of redemption. The promise has been kept in Jesus Christ. The walls of Babylon have fallen. We have been taken out, even by the Good Shepherd, who is transforming us in Himself. I pray, Father, that You would give us these things. And I pray that You would give us this simple, practical truth with such promises made and kept. Why should we ever be anxious? If we were to live our entire lives in chains, if we were to live our entire lives in broken bodies, suffering, even as our brother has already touched on earlier in our service, You have made the most dreadful thing of all, death itself, the gateway to blessing. Father, I pray for any amongst us who are anxious about their life, anxious about their decisions, anxious about their health, anxious about their money, anxious about their children, anxious about anything at all. But while they would not be cavalier or slothful, they would do all that they're called to do in this life about their own affairs, that ultimately You would give Your people rest and peace in the God of comfort, who has entered into the heart of death to gather us to Himself. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.